We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I chose the book of Ephesians because it has so much in it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Before I begin with Ephesians chapter 1, there are three things that I want to write on the board. These are three pillars, if you will, that hold up our understanding of how the gospel is put together. The first of these three is God's creative word. God's creative word, wherein we understand that God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and therefore he creates as he speaks. We'll discuss that a little bit later. The second pillar is the representative concept. Where Christ is the representative of the human race. Now, if any of you are paying any attention to what's going on television, there are a number of people that are running for president as well as other offices. You're well aware of that. When we elect a representative to go to Congress, whether it's the federal Congress in Washington or the state Congress in Nashville, state legislature, we are electing somebody to represent us. And what he does, we do in him. That's what the representative concept is all about. And Jesus is the representative of the human race, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. The third one is a legal aspect, if you can handle that. I call it title and possession. Title and possession. My parents recently sold their house. And they're moving into an assisted living home. And because they can't take possession of their new home yet, there's a legal technicality regarding the codes that they're getting a sign off on. They can't move in yet. They're still in their old house. The new buyers can't come in yet. They don't have possession. The new buyers of their house have title, but they don't have possession. And that's a concept that is very important to the understanding of the gospel. So we will be discussing these three things throughout the day, and that's just sort of a fourth one. Number four. I like to call it the three P's. We'll be talking about the three P's having to do with past tense, present tense, and future tense. These four, I'll make it four, concepts are critical to our understanding of the gospel and to our understanding of what we read in the scriptures and in the spirit of prophecy and how we understand them. So I'll leave those on the board and we can refer back to them so that we can get sort of a benchmark of where we are. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I've entitled this chapter, Our Representative, How Shall We Vote? Our Representative, How Shall We Vote? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you. Now, let's stop here and talk about this word grace. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. We'll be coming back to Ephesians. Genesis chapter 19 and find out a little bit about what this grace is all about. By the way, I'm not here to feed you. If you came here to be fed, then you may be disappointed. But I am here to make you hungry. And what I'm hoping to accomplish today is that this will cause you to go to your Bibles and to the writings of Ellen White and Jones and Wagner and learn these things and study them for yourselves. You know, I am a mortal. I am not perfect. I don't always say things quite the way I want to say them. But I do the best I can, and I ask for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide. But I might be wrong. I don't know everything. And so this is to make you hungry so that you will want to study more. Genesis chapter 19. What is it about grace? Verse 19. It says, "Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life." So we know that at least part of the word grace is mercy. Magnified God's mercy. We can also translate that into unmerited favor. That is favor that God has shown us that we do not deserve. And we'll see how that develops as we go on. Exodus chapter 33. There's quite a passage in there that describes a number of things, of which grace is part of it. Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 13. And this is Moses talking to God. And he's saying, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And he, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" In other words, how is it that we shall know this? "Is it not that thou goest with us, so that we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth?" So he's talking about being a peculiar people, being separated from the world. Okay, verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is telling him what grace is all about. First of all, here's that word mercy again. That's part of it, which we have interpreted to be unmerited favor. And then he also talks about showing him his name and his glory. And the word glory and the word name go together, because the glory of God is his character. And the word name, it's also a reference to the character of a person. When the Hebrews had a child, they would give it a name, generally, according to the character that they either wanted the child to have or that the child may have already displayed at the time that the name is given. And so when we talk about the name of the Lord, we're talking about his character. And so what we see in grace is, number one, mercy, undeserved. And number two, God's character being reproduced in his people. And so we can then say that grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. Well, it's interesting that Paul brings up this word so soon in his book, his letter to the Ephesians. If we want to know the power of God for obedience, we need turn only to the very first page of our Bibles. Now, when you open a book you haven't read before, how many of you are tempted to go to the last page first to find out how it ends? Some of you are smiling, so I guess that means that some of you are tempted to do that. But you know what? I maintain, and that's fine, you can do that and that's okay, but I maintain that you can't understand what's going on throughout the book unless you understand what's going on in the first chapter. Because the first chapter lays the groundwork and the foundation. That's where you find your characters defined. And the beginning of the story sets the stage for the rest of the story. Well, the same is true for the Bible. I believe that we cannot understand the Bible in its fullness until we understand Genesis chapter 1, especially the first 5 verses, even the first 3 verses. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and lay this foundation of the scriptures and how we can understand them. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void," which is simply a word that means wilderness. It was just a wilderness. There's nothing really there. "And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water." So we already know that the Holy Spirit had a part in the creation. And verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light." Or in the original Hebrew, light is. Light is all he said. And then it says, "And there was light." Now the original Hebrew says, "And is light." Now what do you get from this? At the time God said, "Light is," the light was coming. At the time God said it, the light came. How long did it take between the time God said it and it happened? Did it take 1,000 years? No. Did it take 1 split second? No. While he was saying it, the light was coming. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Now, I get 2 things out of that. Number 1, God has to be very careful what he says. How many of you are familiar with the story of Midas? That everything he touched turned into gold. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, you know, this lamp here, it's just plain ordinary lamp with a black paint on it and wires inside, and it lights up and it does well. But if I had the Midas touch, I could make this lamp worth thousands of dollars just by touching it. I could be wealthy. That's the good news. What's the bad news? I could never touch my wife. Ever again. Otherwise, she'd be turned into a pillar of gold, which is more valuable than a pillar of salt, but not nearly as valuable as my wife is sitting right there where she is. So God has to be very careful what he says. The second thing I get out of this is that God cannot lie. It is not possible for God to tell a lie. Because when he says it, it happens. In Christ Object Lessons, page 333, there is the statement that God's biddings are his enablings. So when he says, "Craig, hold a seminar," guess what? The seminar happens. There's only one person who could derail that, and that's me. And I could say, no, God, I don't want to. And he doesn't force me. And he won't force you. But when he speaks, there it is. And when he says, Craig, hold a seminar, there is the power to hold a seminar. Do you understand? Do you see it? God's biddings are his enablings. His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Well, let's go a little bit farther into Genesis 1. I don't want to take all morning on this, but it all through this chapter, it says the same thing for different items that he creates. Let's go on. Verse 4. It says, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and in evening and morning were the first day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be firmament amidst the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Simply by speaking it, it was so. Simply by speaking it. Going on down to verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Do you see the point? When God says it, it happens. Now, I like to use this illustration when I'm talking about this. I happen to like golden retrievers. I've never owned one. I like Old English sheepdogs, which I have had. But I like to think of a golden retriever here. If you like golden retrievers, you're in luck. If I want to bring a golden retriever in here, what do I have to do? I have to go find one, right?
Yeah.
I have to go out and find a golden retriever. And I don't know where I'm going to find this thing. It may be running around under a bridge someplace in Nashville. So I have to go find him. I have to pick him up. I have to bring him here. And I have to clean him up because I'm sure he's dirty. And before I can bring him into this room, I have to clean him up and get him nice and clean. Then I have to set him down here and have him stay long enough for me to say, here is a dog. But what does God have to do if he wants a dog here? He just simply says, there is a dog. And when he says that, there is sitting before us the most beautiful specimen of a golden retriever you have ever seen or ever will see. That's the power of God's creative word. Now, how does this affect the rest of the scriptures? When it talks about faith, in the Bible, this is the basic definition of faith. There are other definitions, and they're all good. But this definition sets the foundation for our understanding of faith. And our meeting tonight will close with an illustration, a practical illustration of this kind of faith being expressed. Faith is the believing that God's word only can do what it says. Okay? Faith is believing that God's word only. I want to stress the word only because it doesn't take anything else. If there's a part that God wants me to play, that falls under the category of faith. And let's just pause right here and turn to Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment. I think it's Galatians 5. Yes, Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what? Faith which does what? Works by agape. So if you want to do the work of God, faith is the working power. Do you see that? Faith is believing that God's word only has the power to create what it says. Another text, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Note this question. When I hear a question like this, it makes me wonder if the one who's asking the question is really wanting to know what is the least bit that I have to do to satisfy the requirements. Verse 28 says, "And they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" You ready for the answer? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent." Now the root word in the Greek for believe and the root word in the Greek for faith are the same word. So you can transfer faith and believe between the two words anytime you see them. That you have faith on him whom he has sent. And Christ is referring to himself here. So, let's go back to Genesis 1. Faith is believing that God's word only can do what it says. But true faith goes even beyond that. Faith is also expecting God's word to only to do what it says. Faith is depending upon God's word only to do what it says, and faith is expecting God's word only to do what it says. There's a third, even yet further deepness, I guess, if that's where we want to go, on this idea of God's word. Faith is It's believing that God's word only can do what it says. Faith is expecting God's word only to do what it says. But if true faith is to go to fulfillment and go to this work that we're talking about, faith is also depending upon God's word only to do what it says. An example. I like to do what they tell you in speech class not to do. Lean on the pulpit, right? Well, I can look at this pulpit and I can say, well, you know, that pulpit probably is going to hold me up. I can say that pulpit, I believe that it has the power to do what it looks like it's going to do, to hold me up. And then I can say, okay, well, you know, if I needed it, I could expect that pulpit would hold me up. So faith then would be expecting, believing, and expecting that it would hold me up. But faith doesn't come to fulfillment until I lean on the pulpit. Faith is depending upon this pulpit to hold me up. Another example that I like to tell is a story about the man who strung a string across the Grand Canyon. How many know how wide that canyon is? It's about 10 miles wide. So he has a 10-mile string, and he's going, this is probably not a true story. I never saw this happen. But he strung a string 10 miles across the Grand Canyon, and he gets a wheelbarrow, and he walks all the way across and all the way back on this string that he strung across the Grand Canyon. Now, the people there that are watching him, they are clapping their hands and they're saying, "This is wonderful. This is a great thing that you have done." And he says, "Oh, really? Do you believe it?" "Yes, we believe that you can do that." He said, "Do you believe that I could carry somebody in this wheelbarrow across the canyon?" "Yes, we believe that you can carry somebody in the wheelbarrow across the canyon." "Okay, who wants to be first?" How many people do you suppose went with him across the canyon? None. Faith is depending upon God's word only to do what it says. Well, that's grace. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. There's another story in Matthew 8. I'll give that to you as a homework assignment about the centurion. And Jesus said, I have not found so faith even in Israel, referring to the Roman centurion. And I'd love to go over that story, and maybe later we can, but I want to get on into Ephesians. We're on verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. What is peace? If you want peace, how do you find it? If somebody is at war, how is peace accomplished? When World War II ended, how did it stop?
Somebody had to surrender.
Thank you. The way to have peace is to stop fighting. And if you want peace with God, then stop fighting with God. And lay down your arms. And listen attentively to God's all-powerful creative voice. Speak to your hearts. And let him have his way with you. That's how we have peace with God. And that's what Paul is wanting us to do today. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Now that we have grace, now that we have the understanding of faith and the power of God's creative word, now that we've laid down our arms and we're not fighting against God, we are now open to receive what God has to tell us through the book of Ephesians. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now that is a mouthful. What kind of blessings does he say, first of all? Spiritual blessings, right? Now, we know that there are other kind of blessings, too. There are temporal blessings that we enjoy every day. Food to eat, clothes to wear, a place to live that's warm in the wintertime and cool in the summertime. Those are all temporal blessings that God has blessed most of us on this earth. All of us here today, we are being blessed with those right now. But Paul's not talking about these kind of blessings. Paul is making it plain that he's talking about spiritual blessings. Well, what kind of blessings are spiritual blessings? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, agape, Jesus Christ, salvation. All the things that are pertaining to who God is and what he is doing are wrapped up in these spiritual blessings. So Paul is talking about those. And notice where they are. They are in heavenly places. Now, what do you think of the places in heaven? When I think of the places in heaven, I think of the sanctuary with the two apartments. The holy place, which is the first apartment, and the most holy place. So these spiritual blessings, I believe, are emanating from the sanctuary in heaven, in heavenly places. And then it says, even further, even deeper, it says in whom they reside, and that is in Christ Jesus.
Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, I'll wait a minute till you find your place. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. Is that a spiritual blessing? Yes. A very important one, I might add. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, and we've already established how that can happen, which God, that cannot lie, promised. Now, when God makes a promise, what does that mean? Here it is. It is yours. God's word has inherent already the things that he creates the things that he says inherently. It has God's word has inherently within it the power to create it. So when he promises you something, it's as good as given. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. When? Before the world began. But wait a minute. I thought that we received eternal life when we accepted Jesus. That was my understanding of how it works. But God's word has inherent the power within it to create what it says, and he promised it. He gave us eternal life before the world began. Before you were here, before I was here, before Adam was here, God gave to you eternal life. Now, does that take the pressure off? Do we have to go around wringing our hands and worrying, I hope I'm faithful enough today so that I might maybe squeak in and be saved in the kingdom? I've heard Adventists say this, and it even early on in the church, after I soon joined the church, I was crushed when I heard people say this. And I didn't understand the 1888 message. If our salvation is based on you or me, it's not going to happen. Only God can give it. And he gives it through his promise that he made before we ever came into existence. It was already ours. Now, on this board, we've covered a number of things already. Let's see if I can find a different color here. We have covered God's creative word. Any questions about that before we go on? Now we're talking about title and possession. Before the world was ever created, God gave us title to eternal life. Now let's talk about the three P's. How many of you have ever been asked a question, are you saved? I have. How do you answer that? Do you say yes? I hope so. Do you say yes, or do you say, well, I don't know. I have to think about this. I have to pray about this. I have to do more things. Maybe I can be saved. I hope that's not your answer. Well, I think the proper response to that question is, when was I saved? In what manner of salvation are you talking about?
The three P's go like this. The first one is the past tense. The second one is the present tense. And the third one is the future tense. All right? We have just learned that we have been given eternal life before the foundation of the world. When were we saved? Before the foundation of the world, past tense. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm trying to remember if we read this already today or not. Jesus took our penalty on the cross, and we'll just say it just like that at the moment. Jesus died the second death. That we might not have to die on the second death. Jesus' death on the cross was the death that we deserve, so that we don't have to die that. Now, I'll just leave it at that for now, and we can get into that later. But Jesus took our penalty on the cross. Does anybody have any question about that? He's already saved us from the penalty of sin. He has already saved us from the penalty of sin. Now, what is the penalty of sin? Death. The lake of fire and the second death. So we don't have to do that. We can if we choose to, and it is our choice. And I don't know of anybody who would knowingly just say, yeah, I'd rather have the second death. But we do that little by little in our choices every day. We can do that. But it is our choice. We have to take the initiative in that. All right? God is saving us from the power of sin today. Present tense. That's the second P. In the present tense, God is saving us from the power of sin today. And we'll talk a little bit about that more when we get into Ephesians 3. When are we saved from the presence of sin? When Jesus comes. And then we receive our glorious bodies. So the third P is the presence of sin. And that is in the future. So remember the three P's. God has already saved us from the penalty of sin. He is currently saving us from the power of sin. And he will save us from the presence of sin in the future. And that's how you should answer that question, are you saved? Now, Ellen White has some quotes, and she says, we should never say we have been saved from sin. Well, which level is she talking about here? It would have to be the present and the future sense. None of us can say that we have been irrevocably saved from the power of sin today. And even if we are sealed, and that is done in us, even when we're alive, and that can happen, we don't know it, so we can never say it. Are you with me? And of course, we haven't been saved from the presence of sin. And until that happens, it seems like, unless we've been sealed, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, until that happens, we can go back. It's called falling away, falling off the wagon or backsliding or whatever term you want to use, but we can go back by our own choice. So, we've already covered briefly three of our four pillars of the gospel. When you read in the Spirit of Prophecy or even in the writings of Jones and Wagner, statements that are made that would sound like, you know, there's something that we have to do to obtain justification. We're talking about justification on more than one level. And we need to understand which level they are speaking from if we're going to understand what they're trying to say. Otherwise, The various statements that they make will eventually sound like they're contradicting each other. And one could very easily fall off the wagon and say, well, you know, Ellen White doesn't know what she herself is talking about because she says different things that sound the opposite. So we need to understand how these statements are being brought to us as to which level of justification or salvation that we're talking about in those three P's. Well, let's go back to Ephesians. Let's now, we understand what it says in Titus, let's look at verse 3 again. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We have title to all these things in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you can look at it as an inheritance, if you will. My parents have told me that there's a will, that there is an inheritance. Sometimes wills are made up that they have a trust fund. Does everybody understand what a trust fund is? When a trust fund is set up, money is set aside to be dispensed at a later time to the recipient when the money is needed. This is usually done in the case of minors, but it can be done in the case of adults too. The title belongs to the recipient, but he doesn't receive possession of it until it is needed. Again, with the three P's. We have already received salvation, but the experience of the spiritual blessings of salvation are dispensed to us day by day as we need them, and we eventually will get our glorious bodies when Jesus comes in the future. All of this you can consider is being held in trust for us to be dispensed when we need it most. You see then how we can have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who is our trustee, dispensing these things as we need them. Verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." What for? Before we go into what for, be sure you understand this. Christ chose us before the foundation of the world. Well, let's find out what happened before the foundation of the world. Desire of Ages, page 834. Very important statement, and helps us to understand what Paul is saying here in the book of Ephesians. Desire of Ages, page 834. "Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant," and we're going to talk about covenants a little while later today, "had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan." So when the Godhead said, and these are two persons of the Godhead, "we will redeem man," that is a promise, isn't it? Is that God's word that has inherent within it the power to create? "They united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge." It's a promise. You with me? "That Christ should become the surety for the human race." Now, what is a surety? It's another legal term. You might find that the Bible is steeped in legal terminology, in actuality. What is a surety? Well, let's say you're not of age, or maybe you're just come of age and you're wanting to buy your first car. And you go down to the bank and you want to borrow money to buy a car, and the bank says, "Well, if you have a cosigner, we can lend you the money. Your credit, you know, you don't have a credit rating, but you look like a good fellow and your character seems to be okay. But if you get somebody to co-sign for this, then we'll lend you the money. Now, the co-signer and a surety are the same thing. And all that that is that a covenant is made or a promise is made by the co-signer that if you can't pay the debt, he will pay it for you. Are you with me? So that's what Jesus is. He is the surety. And if, and this is before man was created, and they were making provision in case man couldn't do this, that God would come in and take his place. All right? They clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ would become the surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. Past tense. Not something that's happening now or in the future. It's already done. When upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished," he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. It's a done deal, folks. This is over. Before you and I were born, this was done. Not only the compact in heaven before the world was created, but it was also done that Christ sealed it on the cross. When he cried out, "It is finished," he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed," it's a done deal, "I have completed the work of redemption." Your redemption is already yours. You have title to it. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to go to heaven. You are going to heaven unless you decide not to. That is what Paul is saying. Now, I hope this takes the pressure off. God has already set his mind about you. Believe me, you don't want to change his mind. You don't need to do anything to change his mind. His mind is set. And when God's mind is set, nobody can overturn it, except in your case, you, and in my case, me. And he's a gentleman, and he won't force us to accept his deal or to believe his promise. Verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," and this is why he did it, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape." Now, I don't have a whole lot to say about agape now. There's a whole sermon on that. But I will say this, that agape is the kind of self-sacrificing love that only God has. And only God can display, in that Jesus is the only one who has really, truly died. He died the second death, that penalty that we deserve, as the surety that we don't have to die that death. And we won't, unless we choose to. Unless we choose to discard this gift and throw it away. Now, I want to show you an example before we close. And I will be starting our church service a little bit late this morning because we got a late start here. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Two examples, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, about how God has spoken this into each one of us. Turn with me to Matthew 5:48. Now, I realize I'm not explaining everything in detail. I'm just kind of giving you an overview here. Matthew 5, verse 48. And this is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking in the context of love to our enemies, which, from a human perspective, is impossible. How many of you really love your enemies? Really? I have to put my hand down. It's impossible for fallen, sinful human flesh to love our enemies. But this is what Jesus says, Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And if you have any question about what that word perfect is all about, it's the same perfection that the Father has, that Jesus has given to you simply by speaking it. Now, he has also given it to you by living it, and we'll discuss that a little later when we talk about the representative concept. But Jesus has given you this righteousness, so you don't even have to go look for it. It's already yours in Christ. And in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 17, and we'll study more about this when we talk about the covenants. Boy, I hope we have time today to do all of this. I may have bitten off more than we can chew. Genesis chapter 17. And again, I believe this is Christ who is talking, and he's talking to Abraham now. And this is the covenant with Abraham, which is the same covenant to Adam and Eve and the same covenant to you and me in Christ. Listen to this. Verse 1 of chapter 17 of Genesis, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." Now there's a term for you. But we'll just leave it at that. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and what? Be thou perfect. And God said to Abraham, you are perfect. And our response to God should be the same as Abraham. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus. For Father, what this represents is that you have given to us everything that you have. The windows of heaven are opened wide that it all might spill out unto us. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. What a